We're going to be in Mark 5 tonight. Actually, I do want to take a little bit of a different approach rather than just following a normal outline of what goes on in this chapter. I want to begin by reading it slowly and making some comments along the way, and then I'll come back after we're through and just encapsulate it a little bit and then draw four conclusions. Applicational conclusions from this passage. So Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 21. If there were paparazzi in Jesus' day, and I think there probably were, they may not have had the same motivation that the ones do today, but they will appear wherever there's a crowd and a celebrity. And that certainly fits the bill in this particular passage in Mark chapter 5. They would have been following Jesus, usually with the intent of trying to discredit him. So let's begin in verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, which that begs the question, well, where was he? He had just been on the east side of Galilee in Gadara, and he had cast the demon out of the man, many demons out of the man, and the crowd there was asking him to leave. He said, get out of here, please. We don't want you here any longer, in spite of the great benefit that he'd been to that man. So now he's on the other side. He's on the west side of Galilee. He crossed again by boat. The crowd was large, as the next phrase says, a great multitude gathered to him. And this was an approving crowd, not a discrediting crowd like the previous one had been. It was a great crowd. In fact, verse 24 says the crowd thronged him. The Greek word behind that English word thronged kind of paints the picture of them smothering Jesus. They were so closely packed around him that he really didn't have much room to move around. And he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came. It's always helpful and instructive to notice the detail that Scripture presents to us. That phrase says that there was one of the rulers, and it's talking about a particular synagogue, the synagogue at Capernaum. There were evidently multiple rabbis that officiated at that particular synagogue, which indicates that it was probably a larger congregation. But there was only one of them that came to Jesus. His name was Jairus. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, and I'll come back to that particular phrase, begged him earnestly. But you get the idea that there was an intensity. There was a passion in his request, because the Scriptures uses not only a verb, but it uses an adverb to indicate how focused he was on the request that he was going to present to Jesus. So he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." By his very phraseology, you can understand that he was involved. This was not, as Pastor talked on Sunday night, this was not some passionless prayer and request on his part. "My little daughter." We're told later on in the passage that she was 12, which in his culture was getting very close to the age when she could be betrothed. Within the next year, that could happen in the Jewish culture. But he still considered her "my little daughter." "Lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." A full, confident expression of his faith in what Jesus could do. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Verse 24 begins, "And Jesus went with him," after a little delay. In fact, it may have been a little longer delay than Jairus was comfortable with. So that leads us into the next passage. Now, these two people and these two incidents are intertwined in Scripture, and they're placed in juxtaposition here for for a purpose that I think you'll see as the explanation unfolds. We could skip from verse 24 down to verse 35 and read on. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house. So this little section in between is not really an interruption. It just goes naturally with the flow of what actually happened. But actually, there's a great deal of instruction, I think, in watching how Mark recorded these two incidents together. It would seem like, as we begin to read this next section about the woman, that there has been an interruption to what was happening with Jairus and Jesus. But interruptions under God's control are really opportunities to minister. You ever had a day when you've engaged in the ministry of interruption? You know, you get to the end of your day and your checkoff list is a third finished because situations have come up, unanticipated things have come up, and in spite of the fact that maybe you've been just a little bit frustrated, you've stopped and you've dealt with them. But interruptions are really an opportunity to minister. And that's what really happens in this section. Verse 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Many commentators understand that expression to mean that it was a condition that rendered her ceremonially unclean. A flow of blood, and she'd had it for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And the word touch there kind of portrays an action that is more than just a mere brush of the hem of his garment. It actually indicates a clutching and a firm grasp. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately. It's one of Mark's favorite words, as Pastor has pointed out on Sunday mornings. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And note that word affliction. We'll come to it again later on in the passage. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" It wasn't a request for information. Jesus knew who it was, but he had a very different purpose in asking the question. His disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" What a silly question. I mean, that's my own addition to the text. You know, that was what they were thinking. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. So he already knew who it was, knew her gender, knew specifically who it was. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Interesting expression, the whole truth. How would she tell him just part of the truth? But Mark says she told him the whole truth because Jesus had healed her wholly and entirely. And he said to her, "Daughter," it's the only place in the New Testament where there's a record of Jesus addressing a woman by this particular phrase or use of this particular term, "daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Have we run across that word before? Affliction? Why would Jesus stop and take the time to affirm something that had already happened? The previous verses tell us she was healed immediately. But now Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And so I ask myself the question, which one? The one was already healed, did she have another affliction that Jesus needed to address? In fact, she did. And that's what he's talking about here. In fact, the first phrase there, in your faith has made you well, is the verb that is often translated saved. In fact, most of the time it's translated saved. So I think Jesus is saying, not only did your faith save you physically and heal you and make you whole, and now that you have confessed the whole truth to me about what has happened to you, I'm affirming the fact that you are now spiritually whole and well as you are physically whole and well. Now we have an expression and I think a little bit better understanding of the faith of Jairus, which I would call a bold faith. And we have an expression and understanding of the faith of the woman, the unnamed outcast, which to me comes through as a weak faith. And I'll explain a little bit more about that. Well, let's go on. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, it's an important time marker that Mark has recorded here. While he was still speaking to who? To the woman. Okay. As he was finishing that phrase that he had just said to her and is recorded here, while he was still speaking, an even bigger commotion erupted than had already been going on around Jesus. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now, try to put yourself into Jairus's mind right now. He had come to Jesus in bold faith, asking him to do something that he was convinced couldn't be accomplished in any other way. He hadn't gone to the other rulers in the synagogue for help because he knew that they couldn't help him. He had come to Jesus in spite of the fact that he was still connected to the synagogue and entrenched in that religious system. He came to Jesus and he fully expected, because of his bold faith and his request, that Jesus was going to do what he asked him to do. But then there was an interruption. And we don't have any indication in the scriptures of how Jairus handled that. But what if it were you? Would you be so focused on your own need and your own request in faith that you would see the woman as a negative interruption? Well, what Jairus, if he reacted that way, something that he didn't understand, was that there are no emergencies with God. You know? Emergencies are usually of our own creation. I remember seeing a sign up in the police department that I read often as I walked down the hallway. Oversight on your part does not create an emergency on my part. Well, there was no oversight on Jesus' part here. He still could handle both situations. So when these people came and said to him, "Your daughter is dead, why trouble you him any further?" What do you think his reaction was? "I'll just turn around and go home. You know, there's nothing else that can be done. I came to ask Jesus to heal my daughter." Perhaps without any thought that he could also resurrect her. In fact, look at the next verse. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, that's singular, the word. Now, we could understand that as a collective singular, indicating everything that Jesus had just said. But if we take it as a true singular, what word in what they had said would have stood out in Jairus's mind? Dead. I mean, that would have been reverberating in his mind and in his soul and in his heart. And it's because of that that Jesus then said the next thing. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe. You have believed up until this point. That's why you came to me in faith with full expectation that I was going to answer. And now, only believe." Really, keep on believing is what Jesus is telling him. It's a continual thing that he is encouraging. You believed when you left home. You believed all the way up here. Now continue to believe as we go back, because that's exactly what Jesus intended to do. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Do not be afraid, only believe. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. Or are they? In your own heart, do you ever understand that God can deal with a situation that you're facing, but you haven't completely removed the worry and the fear factor? Well, Jesus is wanting Jairus to get to that place, but I don't think he's there yet. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. It was the rabbinic tradition and requirement that whenever there was a death in a home, in a Jewish home, that they had to hire two flutists and one woman at least. This was a minimum. Two flutists and one woman to carry on what some cultures today call a wake. And they were professional people that would come in and conduct a dirge, essentially, and there would be untoward wailing and crying and expressions of grief. Very different in our society where it's more controlled. But evidently, Jairus had been gone long enough, and evidently his daughter had died fairly soon after he left. And the interchange that Jesus had with the woman was more lengthy than we have it described here, because they had already gathered these professional mourners there to the house by the time that he got back. Verse 39, when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, laughed him to scorn, I think is the expression in some other translations. But when he had put them all outside, it's a very strong expression in the Greek text. He threw them out. He just didn't open the door and invite them to leave because of their lack of faith and their scornful reaction to what he had just said. He threw them out of the house and shut the door. He had his witnesses, Peter, James, and John. He didn't need them diminishing the effect of the faith of Jairus and his family by allowing them to remain. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," an Aramaic expression that is explained to us and translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And by the time that she had reached her feet, the cheeks were fully flushed again, the eyes were open, and she had every bit of life that she had had before she got so gravely ill. Very careful choice of words when he spoke to her. "Little girl, arise." He was speaking directly to her, just as he did when he raised Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth." Why was Jesus so specific? There would have been a host of resurrections if he hadn't addressed her specifically. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. In spite of their faith, it still amazed them at what Jesus was able to do. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So that's a flow of what's going on through these two incidents here. So we have Jairus on one hand, a man who by doing what he did and traveling to meet with Jesus probably broke every vow that he had ever given when he joined the rabbi section of ministry there at the synagogue. In Luke 14, and I just read it this morning, and it struck me as a parallel thought between that chapter and what's going on here. The rulers of the synagogue were vehemently opposed to Jesus. Luke 14 records it that way. And this man would have been that way also, and came out of that kind of atmosphere. So he probably, he certainly would have had to have turned his back on all of his peers when he sought Jesus. When his daughter became ill, his heart undoubtedly became a battleground between love and pride. He loved her to the point where he was desperate enough that he was going to do something that was unheard of in Judaism. Go find Jesus. But his love drove him to it. On the other side of the struggle would have been the pride that he would have experienced in wanting to remain true and faithful to the vows that he had taken, just as Paul had done. Love said to him, get Jesus involved. Pride said, you can't, and maintain your status and self-respect in the community. So there was this tension going on in Jairus' heart and in his life. And that's why I've characterized his faith as a bold faith. He overrode those conventions and said, they don't make any difference. Out of love for my daughter, I'm going to do what I know Jesus can do. I'm going to go ask Jesus to do what I know he can do. And he didn't hesitate in his very public request. In the midst of all this crowd mingling around Jesus and all of the uproar, he was very bold. He walked right up to Jesus and fell at his feet. A very different approach than the one that the woman took. So he pictures for us a bold faith. The woman, however, pictures for us an imperfect faith. She had faith, but it was of a different character than the faith that Jairus had. She wanted her contact to be of a secret nature. In fact, when Luke records this incident, he says she came up behind him. She didn't want to be the focus of Jesus or of the crowd. And that's why she came up behind him. It was an imperfect faith, and I'm sure it was not a well-formulated idea, but in her mind, she believed that Jesus could do for her what had not been accomplished by anyone that she had seen in the last 12 years. Maybe out of embarrassment over her condition as well, because she was a social outcast. But she didn't let that stop her. Although her faith was imperfect and in a sense a reluctant faith, she still expressed it in reaching out and grasping the hem of Jesus' garment. Well, Jesus' reaction to that, of course, we just read, who touched me? And then he called her out. Did he do that to embarrass her? Oh, no. Jesus would never have done that to someone who expressed even imperfect faith in him. Jesus neither then nor now approves of a close-to-the-vest faith. He wants our faith to be fully expressed and be very public. And I've listed on your sheet there, I think, three reasons why Jesus did this. The first one was he did it for her own sake. He didn't want her leaving as a secret disciple. He wanted her to become a public disciple. He wanted to be to her more than just a healer. It was only after he identified her publicly that he made the statement that would indicate that now he was not only her healer, he was her savior and friend as well. He wanted the relationship to be deepened and not allow her to be able to leave without entrenching her in a relationship that was going to impact the rest of her life, not only physically, but spiritually as well. He called her daughter, a very endearing term, but I'm confident that he used that term as an expression of a daughter, as a daughter of faith. She was a daughter of Israel already. Probably. I don't know that for sure. She could have been a Gentile. But she'd certainly been living in a Jewish culture. So by saying daughter to her, he was drawing her to himself. And then he uses another interesting expression in there. Go in peace. Really, go into peace. She was entering a different phase in her life now. Because of her expression of imperfect faith in Jesus and what he could do and his ability to heal her, which no one else had been able to do, he now says to her, go into peace. He was talking about much more than just a satisfaction over now not having to go to the doctor again with that particular ailment. He was talking about a wholeness in her whole being. It's a Greek word, but it's a Greek word that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, appears in places where shalom appears in the Hebrew Old Testament. And shalom is much more than just a casual greeting. It is a picture of a person who is at perfect peace with God on every level. So Jesus wanted her to fully realize and appreciate the new relationship that she now had with him. So he did it for her own sake, but he also did it for the sake of Jairus. He's still, possibly, and we don't get any indication from the text that this was true, but if he would have chafed under the interruption and the delay in Jesus answering his request, it would have been at this point. But he's standing there watching what's going on. And when Jesus affirms the faith that she has had in him and he heals her, what do you think that did to Jairus' faith? Bolstered it. I mean, and this was before the people came with the report. So at this point in Jairus' mind, his daughter was just very, very ill. And here he had healed a very, very ill woman right in front of him. And by calling her out and having this little interchange with her, it had to have bolstered Jairus' faith. What Jesus did for her, he can do for my daughter as well. And I think he probably did need a faith transfusion at that point, because there was an emergency at his house. In his mind, there wasn't in Jesus' mind. So he called this woman out for her own sake, for Jairus' sake, but also for the benefit of all the others present. She had already been healed by the time that Jesus spoke to her. The text is very clear. It says, immediately when she touched the hem of his garment, before there was any conversation or interchange between the two of them, that had already taken place. And then Jesus says to her, and in a reaffirming but an additional way, he says, your affliction is healed. Why affirm what had already happened? For the benefit of everyone else that was there watching. Remember, John talks in chapter 21. He says that there is much more recorded of what Jesus did and said than we have the benefit of being able to read in our New Testament. So I'm convinced that this conversation with this woman was more extended and more extensive. And I can't pin this down and give you a scriptural backup for this, but I think in the fuller explanation of what had happened to her, there was the great opportunity for Jesus to address the crowd and say, maybe to them, you may not have had the physical affliction that she has had, but you certainly have the spiritual affliction that she had. And I am offering to you, based on faith, not to heal you physically, but to heal you spiritually as well. It was a public testimony that gave glory to God about what happened. If she had been able to leave without Jesus ever calling to her and making her a public illustration of his power and of the reward of her faith, there were hundreds gathered around them that would have never had the opportunity to have understood what really happened there And so Jesus wasn't being unkind to her. He wasn't being cruel to her. He had a desire to minister to a much wider audience than just the two people that had come to him at this particular time. There's a little chart I put on your sheet there that's kind of a comparison contrast of these two incidents. And one of the reasons I've done this is that true faith doesn't fit a mold. It's not always the same with different people. In the left column there, in the case of Jairus' daughter, he was a member of the Jewish establishment, the upper echelon. She was an outcast of society at the other extreme. Jairus came to Jesus in wealth and privilege. She came to Jesus in poverty. She had spent, the text tells us, everything she had over 12 years to try to find some healing. And the way that Luke phrases this particular incident, he kind of hints at the fact that there was no cure for her. She had an incurable disease. The little girl had been alive 12 years. The woman contracted her illness about the time that the young girl was born. Both of them were unclean, and it was illegal to touch them. Not while the young girl was sick, but when she died. Then you would have been ceremonially unclean as a Jew to have touched her. I didn't stop Jesus. They were both touched by Jesus. The one, Jairus, came publicly, and his daughter was healed in secret. There were other people there, but it wasn't in a wide public display. The woman was just the opposite. Jairus was told by Jesus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." The woman was told by Jesus, "Your faith has made you whole." So faith doesn't fit a mold. It's different for different people, both in its expression and in the way that God reacts and uses that faith to accomplish his own purposes. Well, let me draw some quick conclusions here by bridging the context between then and now. This little chart that I have here, I gave this to my class on Sunday morning, and it helps me keep focused whenever I prepare to teach a passage by following this continuum. The first step is to instruct the mind. I mean, read what the text says and take the time to understand what it says without reading into it what we think it should say or reading into it our own ideas. Instruct the mind. That has to be the basis. There is a great deal of misteaching because people don't take the time to adequately handle this step of just learning what the word says. But then we can't leave it sit there. The scriptures are not a book for intellectual curiosity because it is a living book. And therefore, any passage of scripture, regardless of how obscure or how we might think it doesn't speak to us, ought to stir us when we read it, particularly as we meditate and really think about it. That's the intermediate step. Then the last step is applying it, motivating the will, making a necessary change in our lives, and focusing on what happened in the text, and then asking ourselves the question, I understand what it means, and I appreciate what it says, but so what? What does that mean to me? That's the applicational step. And so that's where we're going now. 4 points. The first one, even faltering faith opens the door to God's power. Even faltering faith opens the door to God's power. This woman came in faith. The text says that. But by the way that she came, we understand that she didn't have the bold faith of Jairus. But it was still effective. It was a hesitant, halting faith as opposed to a brave, bold faith on the part of Jairus. But it still illustrates the fact that Jesus honors faith. And it isn't the amount of faith It is the object of faith that makes the difference. And who was her object of faith? It was Jesus. She knew that he was the one that could meet her needs. In verse 28 of the passage, she starts out, and this wasn't a public statement. She is saying it to herself. She says, "If I can." I think that's an indication of the hesitancy of her faith. Did she believe that Jesus could heal her? Yes, or she would have never come in the first place. But in her mind, she still had the idea, well, what if he doesn't? It was not a fully fleshed out faith, but Jesus still honored it. Her faith was effective because of the object, not because of the amount of faith. And I don't know if we can even really measure faith by amount. I mean, how do you do that? You know, it's not something we can really quantify, except by the way that it's described. And here her faith is described as a somewhat hesitant, reluctant faith. But it was the key. Do you think that in the crowd that was jostling around Jesus, out of the dozens and probably hundreds of people that were there, was there anyone else in that crowd that had a physical need? Sure there were. Well, why weren't they healed? They were touching Jesus. Faith is the key. Even faltering faith can become bold faith by overcoming obstacles. Even faltering faith can become bold faith by overcoming obstacles. And here I go back to the phrase that is used by Mark to indicate she touched his garment. She grasped it. She held on to it. At that point, I see a transformation in her faith that is very different than the hesitant faith. In her weakened physical condition, I imagine that she had some hesitancy about engaging that crowd. I mean, how was she going to get through this mob of people and get to Jesus, who was at the very center of it? She probably didn't have an endurance physically. I mean, this was a 12-year-old problem. And the low blood pressure that she would have experienced by this constant bleeding would have affected her strength and her endurance and her ability to try to part the crowd. There was, I think, a hesitancy there. But she overcame that obstacle. She would have also faced, in her own mind, I'm going to contaminate everybody I touch. You know, I have a probably not only a social disease, but I have a disease that ceremonially is going to affect everybody that I come in contact with. But she didn't let either of those situations keep her from getting to Jesus. It became a bold faith because of the obstacles that she overcame. And I think for Jairus, that same thing could be true, was true, could be said about him. It was a bold faith that overcame obstacles as he left his house seeking Jesus. The further he went and the more he walked and with every step he took, he left behind him the obstacle of being ostracized. You think it ever crossed his mind? What's going to happen to my position when other synagogue rulers find out? I'm not going to have a job. I'm not going to be able to go back. But he didn't let that obstacle stop him from expressing his bold faith. He had overcome any other fears when he got to Jesus, but then he heard what the crowd said that had come from his house. She's dead. He didn't let that become an obstacle to him either because of Jesus' immediate ministry to him by bolstering his faith, by explaining what had just happened to the woman. Do you take an apparent no from God as a signal to stop placing your faith in him? I don't know what you have in front of you. I don't know what's on your plate, but I'm sure each one of us have something that we need to express a bold faith in God for. And if it becomes a period of time and it becomes longer and longer and longer, and we begin to experience that, boy, maybe I'm headed the wrong direction. Maybe my faith isn't in the right place. Both of these people faced that, but they continued to express faith in Jesus. Well, the third one, even faltering faith must be demonstrated in action. Could Jesus have healed Jairus' daughter from a distance? He did it with the centurion's son. You know, the centurion came to him and expressed faith that he could heal his son, who was a distance away. And if we correlate the accounts, we understand that at the time that the centurion expressed his faith, right there, the son was healed. So Jesus could heal from a distance. In neither one of these cases did he do that. Of course, the woman was right there. But he took the time and journeyed to Jairus' house because Jairus had put action behind his faith. I want to be careful how I handle this. In most situations where we are facing a test of our faith, if we can do something to indicate and take a step down the road to show that our faith is really in God, God is going to honor that. Now, there are situations where it's going to take faith in God because only He can change a situation. You know, I was thinking about this in connection with our church. Do we, as a ministry, certainly as leadership, but I'm including everybody, do we as a ministry trust God in faith to bring people to us? We do. We know that it's only God that can change a heart. And so it is faith in what God can do. But does that mean then that we abandon the mailings that we send out? Does that mean that we don't recontact visitors that are here multiple times to try to touch base with them? No. I mean, we have faith that God can do something in their lives that we can't, but we still need to put feet to our faith by engaging the particular situation. Faith in action kneels. Faith in action begs. Faith in action touches. It's an involved faith that Jesus is honoring here. Rabbinic tradition says that when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, as recorded in Exodus 14, Pharaoh's army behind them, the Red Sea in front of them, God is promised that He's going to take care of them. Now, Scripture doesn't say this, but rabbinic tradition says that the first phalanx of Israelites that came to the Red Sea waded out until the water was right at their upper lip before God parted the waters. I'd like to believe the Scripture says that too, because it's an illustration of active faith. But I looked again and again and again in Exodus 14 trying to find out if it really said that. I looked in other several translations. It doesn't say that. It says God parted the waters. But when they came to the Jordan, it does say that the priests had to step into the river before the waters parted. So there was an action-based part of their faith that trusted that God not only could do what He said He was going to do, but that He would do what He said He was going to do by placing themselves at risk in that swollen springtime flood in Jordan. Even faltering faith can become desperate faith. Desperate faith is when you have tried to work it out on your own and it hasn't worked out. And that was exactly the position of this woman. She had spent everything she had. And in fact, I think there's kind of a hint in the text that the doctors had made things worse. She had suffered before she went to them. She suffered while she was going to them. And she suffered after she had gone to them. Neither the text nor I am saying that to denigrate doctors. It's simply a reflection of the situation as it was. But now her faith was desperate. And whether she came to Jesus as a last resort or not, I think is beside the question. The fact is, she did come in faith, and it was a desperate faith because she had no place else to turn at that particular point. Jairus demonstrated a desperate faith because he didn't go to the synagogue. He didn't go to his peers and say, "Can you help me?" He may have, and it's not recorded in the text, but regardless of that possibility, what he did do is an indication of how he in his own mind realized that with his daughter, his back was against the wall. But he had faith in someone who could break through that wall. Well, let me finish with this reflection that isn't in the text, but in this particular text, but I think we must take the time to understand it and appreciate it. Faith, regardless of its nature, doesn't alter God's sovereign purposes. Whether it's a hesitant, reluctant faith or a bold faith, it is not going to change God's sovereign purposes. And the reason I say that is because not only biblically, but currently, people have expressed faith in God over a particular situation, and it hasn't changed, and it doesn't change, and it will not change. Some situations get past the point of being able to be changed. But for God's own sovereign purposes, which he often does not tell us about, he has chosen to leave things as they are. While a miracle occurred in both of these cases, sometimes they don't. And in that case, as I've noted on your sheet here, we must still exercise the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If that is the case, if we're thrown into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. There's the ability. Clear that they had faith in God's ability. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It is not going to change our faith if God doesn't honor our faith by preserving us and delivering us. A similar faith was demonstrated by Martin Luther when his beloved 14-year-old daughter Magdalena contracted the plague. Brokenhearted, he knelt by her bedside and begged God to release her from the pain. And God did, not by healing her, but by taking her home. As the carpenters were nailing down the coffin lid, Luther cried out, "Hammer away, the last day we'll see her rise again." So his faith was honored, just not in his timetable, in God's timetable. So that's the kind of faith that we need to have, regardless of the outcome of our particular circumstance and situation.